Turn our Bible to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. In spite of all the theories men have devised to explain the origin of all things, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 still stand firmly as the only logical, believable, and authoritative account of the origin of the heavens and the earth. Last week, as we began our study of this presentation of the origin of all things, we talked about various cosmogonies, which refers to the genesis of the cosmos, what the word means, how they came about. We talked about the ancient religious ones. We looked at the Babylonian myths concerning it, and we saw really the absurdity and the foolishness of their myths and legends about the beginning of the heavens and the earth, such as the gods having children, fighting among one another, and then out of one of those battles, one of the victorious gods took Tiamat and split her in half, and from that material he made the heavens and the earth. We briefly mentioned Greek philosophy that held to the eternal existence of matter. Then we talked about evolution, which basically does the same thing. It believes in the eternal existence of matter. And out of this dead, lifeless matter, without any intelligent design or power guiding it, we have the current cosmos that we have today. In great contrast to all of these is the Word of God in Genesis 1 and 2, where in simple, majestic, and clear language, we are taught that God created the heaven and the earth, and all that in them is, and how He did it. As Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand, notice that word, understand. Our minds are engaged. Faith does not mean we don't think. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The Genesis account of creation is foundational to all of Scripture. It establishes at the very beginning the sovereignty of God as the Creator. And the understanding of the sovereignty of God is basic to understanding the nature of the relationship between man and God. It also shows us the Creator-creature distinction. But there's no confusing between the two. Our God is transcendent. He is above and separate from all that He has created. The Genesis account teaches us that we are made in the image of God and we are answerable to Him, which lays the foundation for the gospel and the scriptural teaching of the coming of Christ to save us from our sins. In this opening section that we're looking at now, in verses 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3, we see that God is the origin and the creator of all things, including man and man's home, the earth, and that everything God created was good. In terms of our exposition of this passage, last week we looked at the time of creation. When was it? At the beginning. In the beginning. That's when time began. In the beginning. The time of creation. The origin of creation. In the beginning, God. He is the originator of it all. The first subject named in the Bible is Elohim, the Almighty One, God. Then we consider the nature of creation. In the beginning, God created. This has the sense of bringing into being from nothing. God Himself is eternal. Matter is not. The time-space universe in which we live was brought into being by the Word of God, by His command. Fourthly, we look at the initial stage of creation, which is given to us in verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Now in verses 3 through 25, actually, 3 through the end of the section, I should say, we want to consider how God brought the creation from its dark, empty, formless state to its finished form. And so point number 5 here is the method of creation. The method of creation. We want to look at the method and means the Lord used to take the heavens and the earth being in darkness and without form and void, and how He brought it to the beautiful, finished state that we see today. Our text teaches us that the method involves six separate days of creative activity, and that God moved with a definite plan and sequence in creating these things. Now, why did God choose to create over a period of 6 days, when he could have done it all in 6 seconds, correct? Or even less than that. The fact that God took 6 days was not because he needed that much time to complete the creation. And therefore, the answer must be sought somewhere else. And I'd like you to turn to Exodus 20 with me. Important passage. We'll be referring to it various times in the message here today. Exodus chapter 20. It says, remember, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now here we have the explanation behind the command. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Man is commanded here, by the way, to labor. 6 days thou may labor, thou shalt labor. God has made man to work, even if he is a God who works. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. For the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Now, very important statement, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, as the law of God is given to us concerning the Sabbath, it also tells us we're to work 6 days. 6 days we work, 1 day we rest. Why? What is the reason for this arrangement? The reason for this arrangement is found in God's own creative activity. In other words, at the beginning when God created, he did so in such a way to set a pattern for our work and for man throughout history. God's work of creation, therefore, is to be a pattern for man to follow in his work. And this is important to keep in mind as we proceed with this exposition. As those who are made in God's image, we are to glorify our Creator by following His pattern of work. Now, before we actually study the days of creation, the six creative days, we need to pause briefly to consider the intent or the meaning of the word day itself in Genesis chapter 1. Are these literal 24-hour days or not? And the reason why we have to pause and consider this is because of various explanations as to the meaning of the word day in Genesis chapter 1. The first of these, that is beyond the normal understanding that we would think of here of a 24-hour day and period, is what has come to be known and called as the day-age theory, the day-age theory. This view says that the days of Genesis 1 really refer to long, indefinite periods of time. And when I say long, I mean long. Because according to this theory, what we see in Genesis is a reflection of the results of modern science in terms of the geological table and the evolutionary ages that have come to pass in bringing about our current state in the world. And these geological ages, as you know, last millions or billions of years. And therefore, according to this understanding of the word day in Genesis chapter 1, we're not talking about a 24-hour cycle of period, but really indefinite, very long periods of time. Now, the motivation, as I've mentioned here, behind this view was to accommodate Genesis to the results, or as some like to say, the assured results of modern science and its theory of evolution and the geological table. And as they looked at Genesis here, they see, well, look, there's a progression here from the beginning of the earliest forms of life and going up in higher forms and so forth until we come to man, which, according to evolution, is the highest level of life in the evolutionary development. And that the 6 days, therefore, or these 6 ages generally correspond to the geological table that is found in the evolutionary hypothesis. And therefore, they're saying, we do not need to set aside Genesis as Christians. This was an interpretation obviously put forward by professing Christians. And that really, Genesis and science are in harmony. And therefore, what we learn is that the Bible teaches us the ultimate guiding force in evolution, while science teaches us the details. God is the creator. Yes, that's what Genesis says. But how he created, we're told in science. And the way God did that was through billions and billions of years of the evolutionary process. Therefore, Genesis 1 and science are in full agreement in this sense. The days of Genesis are the geological ages. And this is a very unpopular position among evangelicals. And one of the verses they use to try to support this idea that day can refer to a long period of time, because they realize there's a little bit of constriction upon them to try to justify this a little bit exegetically in terms of the meaning of the word. So they go to such passages as Psalm 90, verse 4, or 2 Peter 3:8. And let's look at 2 Peter 3:8, because I think he's actually referring to the Psalm passage and expanding upon it. 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Okay. There was just taught in the Bible that the word day can refer to a period of time that is far beyond a 24-hour segment. It can refer to a thousand years. But is that what it says? Not what it says. We'll consider what it says and then look at the context and we'll come to understand what Peter is referring to here. He says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. He does not say that one day is or can be construed to mean a thousand years, simply that it's as a thousand years. Or, to turn it the other way, a thousand years with the Lord is as one day. Now, the context of this passage is the question of the delay of the Lord's return. And men become impatient with God's program, with God's plan. And what Peter is saying, God does not reckon time as we do. God can do in one day what might take us a thousand years. Or turning that around. God may choose to take a thousand years to bring his plan to pass where we as impatient men thought it should be done today. The point of the matter is God is sovereign over time. And he does not reckon it like us. And a thousand-year delay in the return of Christ is nothing to God. It's sort of like, for us, waiting a day. And so all that he's doing here in the passage is saying that God is not under the same constrictions of time that we are, and the perspective on time that he has as the sovereign eternal one who inhabits eternity is not the same as us. And therefore, this passage lends zero support to the view that Genesis chapter 1, that the biblical term day can refer to a long period of time. The Psalm 90 passages that he refers to here is where Moses talks about our life as being so short. Let's look at that one. We'll go back to that one now as we... The brevity of life and how man so quickly passes away is contrasted with the eternality of God in Psalm 90. He says, for a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. The context here, thou returns men to destruction. He says to them, return, ye children of men. But God is eternal. And a thousand years to him are just like a night watch, a very small period of time. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He reckons time in a way that is far different from we who are creatures. So there's really no biblical exegetical support anywhere to take the idea that the word days here in Genesis is to refer to geological ages of millions or billions of years. Let us understand why this theory has come about. It came about not because of any constraints upon exegetes in the text. They are the desire of men to put science above the authority of Scripture and giving it that realm, also driven by a desire to still hold on to the fact that God is creator, they come up with this day-age theory. And this is the interpretation that so-called theistic evolutionists scientific. They believe in evolution, but they believe that God is the force behind the process of evolution. The other view of the word day here is the so-called framework hypothesis. In this view, the days of creation have nothing to do with time at all. They really function, according to this view, as a literary device to help us to understand creation. The six-day scheme here is used by God as simply one means, a literary means, to stress to men and to us that there is system and order built into the creation. And therefore, according to this view, they would say that science and scripture are not at odds in Genesis chapter 1 at all, because Genesis 1 simply tells us that God created all things. It all tells us. It tells us nothing about how he did it. The six-day scheme is simply a teaching device, a literary device that is used by God, and the Bible is not teaching here that God created the world in 6 days. He only did that for us. He only put it in those words for us so that we'd better be able to grasp how it happened. Genesis 1 does not speak to the issue of how God created. According to this view, it simply is a literary device to help you and I understand the fact that he did create. What is the answer to these views concerning the word day here? Are we justified in believing either of these? Number one, in answer to this, there is nothing of either a theological or contextual nature to reject a literal understanding of the word day. The first thing we must understand. The book of Genesis is presented to us as historical narrative from beginning to end. Theologically, is it impossible for God to have created this way? Absolutely not. He said he could have created in 6 seconds. He could have created in whatever way he did. But if he chose to do it in 6 days, as the passage teaches us, there is no biblical or theological reason to reject that. He is sovereign. He can do as he chooses. So there's no contextual or theological reason to reject a literal understanding of the word day. Secondly, the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, when used with a numerical adjective, such as verse 5, morning, evening, morning were the first day. Or later on, verse 8, the second day. And so on and so forth. In the Hebrew Bible, when the word day is used with a numerical adjective, first day, second day, 30th day, whatever, it always refers to what we would consider a normal 24-hour day. Always. In every other usage in the Old Testament. Thirdly, when the qualifying phrases that are given in this passage, morning and evening, also indicate that a 24-hour day is what is being referred to here. Morning and evening, the normal cycle of a day, is referred to, as it says here in verse 5, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So you have the evening, the morning, and the numerical adjective referring to the word day here. Fourthly, the Hebrew language has a perfectly good term for age, the word olam, which does refer to a undefined, long period of time. In other words, the perfect term was available. If it was God's intention to teach us here that the creation was stretched out over countless ages or years or ages, there was a perfectly good term to express that. But it wasn't used. The word day was used. Finally, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, that we've looked at already, requires literal days and sequence. Would it make any sense to say, in six, you're to labor 6 days and rest seven, for 6 ages of undefined periods of length, some stretching for billions of years, God made the heavens and the earth. Therefore, you're to work and rest 6 literal days. Everyone agrees that man's cycle is 6 literal days. And so they understand that word days in that verse to refer to literal days. And why the days in the beginning of the verse, the very same verse, can you make it mean ages? And the reason why this is done is the desire by men, Christian men, to be respectable and to fit in with the views of modern science. Nothing theologically or exegetically requiring such a view. Furthermore, if the framework hypothesis is correct, and the days of creation have nothing at all to do with time, again, we run into quite a problem with Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Not to mention the fact that the word day does mean day, as we've shown in the Hebrew Bible. For the Lord to set up man's pattern of living on the basis of something he didn't do and make it part of his law as why we're to live this way makes no sense whatsoever. I did not create in 6 days. I didn't really do that. I'm not going to tell you how I did it. However, since I'm not telling you how I did it, I still want you to pattern your life on the way in which I did do it. Does that make any sense? No. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. According to the Word of God in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, God made the world in 6 literal days and all that in them is, and we are to pattern our life in the same fashion. So adding it all up, I think we're on safe ground to understand that God created all things in 6 days in the normal sense of which we understand the day. Now let's look at those days together. The first day is given to us in verses 1 through 5. We've already looked at the beginning of the first day. The creative work of God encompasses the initial act of creation when God called into existence the time, space, matter universe. Whether or not all matter was created on day 1 and then God fashioned this matter into their finished forms, we cannot be certain. In other words, did he actually create any more matter after day 1? We cannot fully be certain on that. But it is clear that verses 1 and 2 refer to the initial creative act and the initial unformed, unfinished beginning stage of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, when we come to verse 3, we begin God's work of fashioning this universe, this earth, into its finished form, or God bringing the world to its intended goal. And here's what it says. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice the fashioning of the universe that God has brought into existence is clearly related to the command of God. And God said, God spoke, "Let there." That's an imperative. It's the exercise of God's will. The Bible attributes creation to the sovereign Word of God. As we read earlier in our passage, in our introduction to this message in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Look at Psalm 33 as well in regard to this, the biblical teaching of the method of God's creation. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Could it be clearer? All things were made by his powerful, sovereign word. All he had to do was speak, and it was done. He commanded, "Let there be light," and it stood fast. Thus, the Word of God is the means of creation. But we see also in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 that all things exist and were created by God's will. He says, "By thy will they are and were created." Therefore, we understand that the Word of God is the means for accomplishing the divine will. Also, as we think of speaking, what is speaking? It is the revelation of one's thoughts and ideas and designs. Hence, creation is the realization of the plan and purpose of God. God had an intricate, detailed, wonderful, perfect plan and design for His creation. It was in His mind. And when He spoke, it was the bringing into realization his plan. The creative words of Genesis verse 1 and following We also learn from later biblical revelation in the New Testament are the works of the essential Word, the one who is called the Word Himself, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 2, the subject of the sentence is, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. By His Son. Christ was the direct agent of creation. It was His Word as the sovereign God, delegated by the Father to carry forth the plan and purpose, the triune God. It was the Word, Jesus, who later became the Son of Man in Jesus, that spoke these words. And, of course, John 1, which we looked at last week, is emphatic in this regard. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. And so as we see in this passage, and God said, we understand from the New Testament revelation that the agent of the speaking and the bringing this to pass was the Son of God. And God said, let there be light. As I mentioned, this is an imperatival phrase. We learn that creation was by divine fiat, or command. Furthermore, it was instantaneous, even as Psalm 33:9 says. He spoke and it stood fast. There was no need for ages of time to roll along for these things to take place, and neither was that the means that God chose, because the text says very clearly, God said, and it came to pass. And other scriptures help us to see it was instantaneous. It's also interesting that the phrase here, let there be, the verb to be here, and there was, let there be and there was, the verb to be, are related to the divine name, Yahweh. I am who I am. Now in Genesis, remember this was written to the Israelites, and they have just experienced the Exodus by the hand of Yahweh, the great I am. And in Exodus, or in Genesis, Israel learns the power of God, who says, let there be light, and there is light. And Yahweh, the God who is I am and is with His people, is the same God then who comes in the Exodus to mighty Pharaoh, the mightiest monarch on all the earth, and says, let my people go. And you know what? Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. God extended out the process under 10 plagues to display to Israel and the world His great glory, but it could have been under 1 plague. When God says, let my people go, it is going to take place just as a creation when He said, let there be light. And there was light. The sovereignty of God, as we see in creation, shines forth throughout all Scripture. And that same God, Yahweh, I am, is with us today. His same sovereign voice governs all that takes place. We need not despair under the worst of circumstances. And we have not experienced ourselves in our time or anything like what happened to Israel under Pharaoh. The great I am who said, let there be light, and there was light, then came and said, let my people go, and His people walk free without lifting a finger in their own deliverance. What a glorious God we serve. And how does Genesis shed forth the picture of His power? To call light into being. To call the universe and all that we see into being by the mere exercise of His will through His Word. That is the God that we serve. And that Word is powerful today. And that Word is working. And the same Word that spoke in Genesis is the same Word that is working today to fulfill the Father's will that His name be glorified in all the earth. Let all nations worship Him. It will come to pass. It seems impossible to us, doesn't it? that the heathen, benighted, wicked, rebellious world will someday, as a world, fall before God in worship. But let all the nations worship Him. That's God's will. It's going to happen. The powerful Word who spoke in Genesis, who spoke in Exodus, is the one who's speaking today. And we are privileged to be the instruments of the carrying forth of that Word that brings it to pass. Now here in the first day of creation, He says, let there be light. This is a reference now to physical light. Therefore, we note now that one of the deficiencies that were set forth in verse 2 has been removed. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And we know darkness is not the circumstance upon which life flourishes. It means light. And so this has now been removed. And in the latter part of the day one, when I say latter part, again, when we think of God creating on day, it doesn't necessarily spread out His activity over 24 hours. It would have all been done fairly quickly within the early part of the day. We just don't know for sure. But I'm saying, in chronologically speaking, as this is moving along, He now brings light into being, which is absolutely essential for life. Light also would have included heat, which is also essential for life. Scientists tell us that light is the most basic form of energy in the universe. The most basic form of energy. It is the energy that is operative in, for example, the atom itself. Isn't it Einstein's great formula is related to the speed of light? Energy equals mass. C, it was at the speed of light squared. I'm not exactly sure of that. To go to some scientific authority to do that. But light is one of the most remarkable things in our universe. Scientists have also found that light seems to have two natures, which seems contradictory. It exists in certain times and appears to have the property of waves, wave motion, but other times that of particles. And scientists have not really been able to explain this, but their experiments show this. The speed of light is also the most remarkable number in the universe. Light, we're told, travels at 186,000 miles per second. And as far as scientists know, this is the greatest possible velocity in the universe of anything. God created it. Let there be light. And there was light. But what was the source of light here? For the sun and stars were not created until the fourth day, were they? It appears this light to have been some sort of a fixed source above the earth, because we have morning and evening cycle beginning here on day one. And we know that the morning and evening cycle comes about from the earth rotating on its axis. And therefore, there would need to be a fixed source of light. Where did it come from? Well, it didn't come from the sun or moon. There's a purpose to this. One of the great blasphemies of the ancient world toward the living God was the worship of the sun. The sun was considered to be a god because as men looked, they realized life was not possible apart from the sun. It gave to them the light and the heat necessary for all their functions in life. Without the sun, they would perish. And therefore, men ascribed divinity to the sun and they worshipped it. The Lord is showing here at the very beginning that the source of light is not the sun. And therefore, it is not to be given any worship. It is simply an instrument, a tool, fashioned by the God of heaven whom we should worship. He is the source of all light and heat, not the sun. We're told in Revelation 21:23 and also Revelation 22:5 that in the New Jerusalem there will be no need for the sun or the moon. For the Lord Himself is the light thereof. And Lord, there's no need, as it were, for the sun. God has chosen to use that as an instrument. But we must give all glory to God, not to the sun itself, not give it worship as men have, but to give glory to God, who is the source of all light. And the very fact that He creates light and heat before the sun is to guard against any type of worship being given to the sun. He wants to teach Israel that God alone is the source of light. It says in verse 4, "And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." Now when it says, "And God saw the light that it was good," the statement here is for our instruction. It is not as if God made the light and said, "Oh, this turned out pretty good." No, it's good, and God wants us to tell us that light fulfills His purpose. It's good in that sense. It fulfills the will of God. It is excellent in its service to Him and to man. It is beneficial for man. And then we're told that God divided the light from the darkness. That is, God determined sovereignly that there should be these two periods of time, a period of darkness and a period of light. There's a purpose in this. God does all things with a purpose. He decreed not only the weekly cycle of time for us, but the daily cycle, that there would be a time of work and rest every day. The work would be done during the day, and the rest would take place at night. Now, of course, there's exceptions to that, especially in our day and age with artificial lighting and all the world we live in. But that's not the point. Everyone must have those two parts of the day, rest and work. Furthermore, we learn here that darkness, or the night, is good as the day. Later on in Scripture, night becomes a symbol of evil, because that is when evil men go forth to practice their wickedness over the cover of night. And therefore, darkness comes to be symbolic of evil. But darkness is not symbolic of evil at this point. It is not used in that way. Because we're told here that night was good. The darkness period was good. And the whole sequence is called day, rather than night. What night is it? I don't ask you. I ask you, what day is it? By this fact, when God says He saw the darkness, the day, and which is the light, and the darkness, which is the night, He took then that whole period and called it day. So here we have day being used in two different senses, that of the period of light and that of the whole cycle of 24 hours, which is the morning-evening cycle. And so we see the word day here used in that sense. And the word day, by the way, can be used in different senses than it is in Scripture. As we showed earlier, when it is used with a numerical adjective and so forth and so on, it always refers to a 24-hour period. And so we learn the day is the most basic and important of this cycle, not the night, though we do need our rest. Verse 5 says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, when it says, and God, He names them now. God calls the period of light, He calls a day, He calls the period of darkness the night. The act of naming is one of sovereign dominion. God, as the Creator, has the right to name what He creates. And in the Scriptures, the act of naming is one of sovereign dominion. And this is interesting when we see later that God gives Adam the role of naming the animals, showing that God is giving him dominion over the animals. And the very act of naming them is the expression of the dominion that God has given to Adam. Evening and morning, in this verse 5, function as a synecdoche. Remember that great word? 1 Corinthians 11. In other words, morning is what? The break of day, the morning. That stands for the whole period of light. You take one part to stand for the whole period. Morning refers to the light, period of light. Evening, the sunset, refers to the whole period of darkness. And so, evening stands for darkness, morning stands for day. Now, the Jews reckon time from sunset to sunset. That is, they mark the beginning of a new day at evening. Do they have any basis for that? Well, we're looking at the first day of creation. Did the first day of creation begin in light or begin in darkness? Darkness. It was all dark. And then God said, "Let there be light." And then light came. And so the first part of the cycle of the very first day was darkness. And so the day began in darkness. And then it moved to light. And then when the darkness came again, we went into another day. And so it seems, just from the account of creation, that reckoning system is not arbitrary. It seems to comport with the scriptural flow here. However, I don't know that anyone in the Bible has made a moral issue. So don't make it one like that. But that seems to be the pattern that is given here in Genesis chapter 1. And therefore, the Jews would begin their Sabbath when? When the darkness fell on what we call Friday. And they ended their Sabbath Saturday evening. If we follow that reckoning, our Christian time of Sabbath rest would begin Saturday evening with darkness and would end Sunday evening with darkness, if we follow that means. And we can talk about that kind of thing more a little bit later. So here we have the first day of creation ending with verse 5. Notice the five things that are accomplished on day 1. The space, time, matter, universe is brought into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth itself is made by God. The heavens, which refers to space and perhaps the angelic host. Look at Job 38. I mentioned this last week, but I didn't go to any scripture. But here's a verse that Job uses. It's used in Job, I should say. Speaker is God himself answering Job. He says, "Where wast thou," verse 4, "when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." And he speaks then about the creation, the fastening of the foundations of the world. And he says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And most commentators and expositors believe that the reference here are to the angelic host, to the sons of God, shouting for joy. When? When God laid the foundations of the earth. Therefore, beginning God created the heaven, including at that time the angelic host, and then he laid the foundations of the earth, and the angels were there to behold it. Now, that's not necessarily conclusive, that verse, but it does seem to suggest that. So that we have the creation of the time-space universe, we have earth, we have heaven, we refer to space, and perhaps the angelic host at that time, then we have light created on this day, and also the day-night cycle is initiated. Now, that would mean the revolving of the earth. So the earth has been created, light has been given, and the earth is now rotating on its axis. In this opening declaration, we see the power of God and His Word to transform. We see the power of God that rules in creation. It's the same Word that we learn from the Exodus account and throughout Scripture. It's the same Word, irresistible Word, that rules in history. God has the work of creation and then the work of providence. We're talking theologically about the decrees of God. That's God's plan in His mind. He planned all things before He did create. But in bringing forth His plan, the works of God are twofold. Number one, the work of creation. And number two, the work of providence. We're studying here the work of creation. He's bringing into being what He had planned and designed. The material, time, space, universe, and of course the creation of the animals and the life there, and then man himself. And then, after Genesis 1 and 2, God continues to work to bring about His plan through His work of providence. And what I'm saying is His sovereign Word governs both. And so God is still saying, in terms of bringing to pass His purposes in history, let there be. And it comes to pass. Furthermore, as we see that all that God created was good, we need to learn to praise God for His works. They are all good. And the beautiful home that He has given us, as we'll see as we develop this passage, the Lord has given to us. And finally, we see in this passage that only God can give life. Here we look at physical. But the Bible uses the image of light to refer to spiritual life. Even as physical light is necessary for physical life, so spiritual life is the foundation of spiritual life. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus tells us He is the light of the world. And then look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and we'll conclude with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul is dealing with an attack upon his preaching of the Word. And he goes on and says in verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. A blind man cannot see light. And the glory of God revealed in the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, Christ Himself, in the image of God, does not shine unto blind men." They can't see it. It's like a blind man cannot see the physical world and the light, physical light God created because of his blindness. He does not have the ability to receive that light. Something's wrong with his eyes that were designed to be the receptor of that physical light. So it is with men who are lost. The soul, which was designed to be the receptor of the relationship with God and His love, has been put to death. The man is dead. He cannot receive that light. Paul says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then look at the glorious statement of verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that is back in Genesis chapter 1, as we've studied today, the same God who back then commanded, let there be light, and it burst with irresistible power upon the darkened early stage of the cosmos. The same God, he's saying, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the sovereignty of God in salvation is taught here crystal clear. As the sovereignty of God is taught in his saying, in the midst of darkness, let there be light. Man could not make the light. No one could make the light shine. It had to come from the sovereign decree of God. So for lost sinners, it is only when our sovereign, gracious God commands concerning you or I, let there be light in that soul, that it can happen. Man cannot turn the light on himself. He cannot receive a knowledge of the glory of God and the gospel until our God chooses to shine the light sovereignly upon his heart. But he's doing that, isn't he? Think about that. The same sovereign power that brought into Genesis 1 that we're sitting here and marvel at, that same power was what was operative when you were saved. And it was personally expressed toward you by the loving Creator. You had followed your forefather. You had gone into darkness, in sin and rebellion, and were perishing. God saw you in your chaos, in your life was not fulfilling its design. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let us pray. Father, bless, we pray, this exposition of your word today. Oh, we rejoice in your sovereign power to know that the God who created and said, let there be light, is the same one at work today. And Lord, we do ask that you will work to bring light to lost and perishing sinners about us. But Father, if you would be pleased to use us as the bearers of the gospel, and that you will shine the light through the gospel into their hearts, we pray. That we would be faithful. We thank you for this world you've created. But Lord, as we come to the conclusion here, we thank you for Jesus, the one who created heaven and earth, and the one who brings us light and salvation. And we want to serve him faithfully this week in a darkened, sin-darkened world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Questions or comments? Gary's going to get the what do you call it, microphone. So that we can have any questions or comments on this. Yes.
Is there any way to distinguish in the text when God is creating something out of nothing and when he is simply maybe shaping or fashioning what he's already created?
The Hebrew term that is used when God made the firmament and so forth is a different word for create than the word that is used in verse 1. As I said last week, the word create in verse 1, that verb, is only used in the Bible of divine activity. And we saw that as creation out of nothing. Men create things only in a secondary sense. We take the tools, as it were, that God has given us, and from them we fashion and create something, we make something. And my own opinion on this, so I said it can't be entirely clear on this, is that the entire material time-space universe was created in the beginning, and then God took those materials and he fashioned them into being. In other words, the energy, as it were, whatever, for light, the particles, whatever light really is, was in place, and God then formed it into the light source. But you can't really be dogmatic about that. But there is a different word that is used. Even though we've had the example of man being created, God took the dust of the earth. He didn't say, let there be flesh, and it appeared out of nothing. He took what he'd already made, and he fashioned that into a man. It seems that that's what he does after Genesis, the first day of Genesis. But I don't think he can be dogmatic about that. But that's what I think the text points to myself. Someone else? Questions or comments? No one? Okay. Bert,
just regarding the fact that there's a distinction in, I'm trying to find this now. The separated between the light and the darkness.
Yes. In verse 4?
Right. What I'm wondering is this. Since that is a separate work, let's say spoken of distinctly from the making of the light, right? Let there be light, and then he separated between light and darkness.
Mm-hmm.
In the creating of light, was it of such a nature that it? I'm basing this question on the presence of that verb, which seems to be
divided
work. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be a distinct work from the creating of the light. Was the nature of light and its original creation in verse 3, was it of a nature that it was distinct from darkness, or that it was a darkness displacing entity?
Mm-hmm.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because if it were in its original creation, if it was in its original state, something that displaced darkness and was distinct from it by nature, as
mm-hmm.
we understand it to be now,
yeah.
would it then be something that he would have to divide from
mm-hmm.
the two?
Okay. I think I do. I think that the idea of divided there is the idea of distinguishing. You distinguish the light from the darkness. And I think it's in reference to the whole focus of the rest of the creation account, the earth. And I think what he's simply saying here is the earth began to spin on its axis, thereby creating the cycle, dividing the world into a day-night cycle. You distinguish between them. Therefore, I see it in that sense. I don't see it as... It's like, we look up... right now, even on a dark night, there's not total darkness. There was a fixed point of light. Even if there was one star up there, it wouldn't be total darkness. And I think this is a fixed point of light that is created in reference to the earth in Genesis chapter 1. And the distinguishing of the night and day comes about through the turning of the earth on its axis. And therefore, every part of the earth will experience that distinguishing. That's how I see it there. I see the light being a fixed point of light, like our to be the sun. The reason he doesn't create the sun until later on, I think, is, again, to do away with any tendency whatsoever to see light as coming from the sun. Light comes from God. And he only uses the sun as a light holder, as it were. But the light is being generated. The power for that light and heat is from him alone. That's the distinguishing. The day-night cycle is what I think he's doing.
If God created a light, and it was a fixed light.
Yeah.
No matter where it is in the physical universe with respect to the earth, we already have a distinction between light and darkness on the earth.
Right.
One side of the earth would be light, one side of it would be dark at the original creation point.
Right.
That's why I was asking why we have the further mention of dividing between the two.
Because he started the earth turning.
Okay, so...
Because if you lived on the one side of the earth that had light all the time, there wouldn't be any distinction. You'd live in light all the time. If you live on the other side, you'd be in darkness all the time. So there would be no distinction for man, as he was intended to go throughout all the globe and to live in the earth. God distinguished that there would be a period of time called morning and a period of time called evening. And I said there was synecdoches for the whole... Evening initiates the night cycle, morning, the day cycle, the light cycle. That's how I see the distinguishing there.
Okay.
Whether I'm,
You're also... The second question I had was, you're saying Barah... only appears, that's the, if you're implying that verb is used only to describe something that's created from nothing, it would have only...
No.
Is that what you said?
It only is used in reference to divine activity.
Okay.
Because it does say in the scripture this word barah, God says, behold, I create something new in the earth. And it's used of the spiritual powers and things that are taking place.
So in answer to Eric's question, you distinguished between use of the verbs. What was the distinction you were making?
Okay. That what took place in Genesis 1 seems to be unique in that the verb that's used there is the word bara. And then the words that are used later on, not only the words, but the description of what God does, seems to be taking existing material and shaping that. And it's a different verb that's used for God making later on in the chapter here. And therefore, what I'm saying is, Gary's question was, what was it again? Oh, yeah. is God bringing new things into existence throughout the whole creative week? I think is your question. Is it like, and I'm saying, I don't think so. I think the text points to the fact that the time, space, matter, universe was completely brought into being. All the raw materials, as it were brought into being on the initial divine fiat when he made the heavens and the earth. And then he moves on and fashions them into their final form. And in a sense, man can do the same thing. We can take raw materials and we can fashion them into certain designs and so forth, but we can't bring into being something from nothing. That's
so more of an exegetical distinction you're making than a...
Yeah. And Michael, yeah, here.
Do you see any symbolic connection between the fact that the world was created on Sunday and the fact that Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday?
Okay, that's what you're saying, yeah. In this flow of the Genesis account, culminating the seventh day means creation began on the first day.
Right.
Certainly did. The new creation began on the first day of the week. As well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible does refer to him as bringing about the new creation. And so I think that's a very interesting and good point, that the old creation began on the first day, and the new creation began on the first day as well, the resurrection. Do you have any further? That's a good. Do you have any further thoughts on that?
No, I was kind of thorough, but you hadn't brought that up.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. Very good, Michael.